Good morning. Loving our neighbors, that should be easy, right? Just do it. End a message. No. If only it were so easy to love our neighbors, right? Anyway, excuse me while I clear the way here. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. Good to gather. And I'm glad to be here. Glad to be able to share these thoughts with you. Last week, we began an extensive two-week series on a passage, and this is the conclusion. Last week was the introduction, this is the conclusion. But I'm going to just start off, read the short little passage that we started with last week, and as you might recall, if you were here or heard that message, we talked about Jesus was in the last week of his life, and he was being tested and challenged by the religious leaders, and a lawyer came up to him and asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the great commandment? What's the overarching commandments? What's the one we need to really pay attention to? Because they had lots of rules, and Jesus responded. He said, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And so last week we talked about that. We talked about loving God was turning our aim, turning our affections, turning the kind of our attention and our loyalties to God, first of all, above all other things. And as we talked about, there's many other things that can take our attention, many other things that we can give our life to and give our put our hope in, and we talked about we choose who and what we love, who and where we place that attention and those affections, and so then Jesus went on. He gave the lawyer asked him for the great commandment, what's the one? Jesus gave him a twofer. He gave him the answer, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said, and the second is like it. So he said, there's another one. There's another one that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so he gave a second commandment. Now, it's not one of the ten. We talked last week about how I shared how sometimes I perceive this exchange as Jesus picked the two most important ones out of the ten. Well, he didn't do that. These aren't two of the ten. He really picked two. He stated two commandments that really underlie all those other commandments. And so he said, love God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And that is a command. It wasn't new. When Jesus said that, it wasn't a new idea, the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself even. Even way back in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 19, that's the book of all the laws, the Hebrew laws, extensive laws about lots of things. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. So this was not a new idea. This was not a new truth or concept. It carries through the entire the Bible, Old Testament and New. So that's what we're going to talk today about, loving our neighbor as yourself. I oftentimes tend towards the how-to message. Get practical. How do I love my neighbor? What do I do to show my neighbor I love him? How does that work? Today, I'm going to focus more on the why. Why should I love my neighbor? Why? Because I think that's important to know or to understand or to experience that why. Because then I think if we know the why and if we experience the why, then the how too comes along more easily. Because if we just go to the how too without the why, it's sometimes hard to do the how to's if you don't have the why down. So let's pray. Ask God to teach us all today something from this passage. Father, thank you that you're here with us today. Thank you for your word that instructs us. It's living and active. It speaks to us today. in 2021. Pray that we'd be listening. Give us hearts to ears to hear and hearts to listen, hearts to understand, hearts to obey. We trust you for this. Trust you for my words. Amen. As I look at this, I wonder, what is it about loving our neighbors that Jesus put this in second place? He was asked for one commandment. He gave him the one. He didn't leave it at that, though. He added this one. So Jesus must have seen that as really quite important, quite critical. And what is it about that loving our neighbors? Wouldn't you think it'd be something much more spiritual? Maybe something much more, I don't know, directed towards God, not having idols or something along those lines? Wouldn't it be something more spiritual? It's a different command. It seems to me it's very different than loving God. Loving my neighbor is different than loving God. My neighbor is a lot different than God. I think you'd probably all agree, unless you live in a different neighborhood than I do. Loving God is one thing. Loving my neighbor is a different thing. So what's the connection? Why is it so critical? Why is it so critical? And as I share today, there's, you know, this command says, love your neighbor. And at one point in another passage with a similar exchange that Jesus had with someone, who is my neighbor? They asked Jesus, when he said this, that you need to love your neighbors yourself, Jesus said, well, who's my neighbor? Because he wanted a definition. He wanted to know which group he needed to love and who he could not love, who he could leave out of that. And that's when Jesus told a story that many of us are familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. And he basically said that your neighbor is anybody you might come across, really. It wasn't someone, this man in the Good Samaritan story, it wasn't somebody he would be naturally inclined to care for. It wasn't somebody in his social group. It wasn't somebody in his religious or political or ethnic group. It was a man that he came across. And so, as I share today, and in other places in the Bible, it talks about loving one another. And sometimes those one another verses refer to those that are fellow Christians, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And I for today, and I think it's legitimate to consider loving your neighbors to include strangers, your next door neighbor, your coworkers, your family members, the people sitting across the aisle from you here today. When he says to love your neighbor as yourself, that's, I believe, all-encompassing. He's talking about not only fellow believers, but strangers you've never met. So as we go along, we're going to look at a loving others passage, but I believe that applies to our neighbors, our friends, strangers, and fellow Christians. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So really, didn't leave anybody out of this category of folks that we should be concerned about. So I want to look at a passage in 1 John. It's just 6 verses that I think, and I hope I'm able to communicate this, I think gives us that connection of why loving God and loving our neighbor are so critically connected. So 1 John 4:7 down to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He uses love a lot in those passages. John was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a disciple in the book of John. It referred to John as the disciple that Jesus loved. He had a close relationship with Jesus. And he gives us some insight here, I think, into this topic, this connection. And starting in verse 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So it appears that there's God is the source of love. God is the source of love, according to these verses. He is where it comes from. And it not only is he loving, but he is his love. He is love. I don't know anybody, there's a few people that I know love me. My wife loves me, I think. I know. My mom loves me. But I wouldn't say those two are love embodied, right? They are loving towards me. But could I say that my mother is love? She's not perfect. But God is love, it says that. He's not only the source of it, it is his very nature, his very essence. And it says if we show love, we know God. We know God. That seems like a little, a rather presumptuous thing to say, well, I know God. That's a big deal. But it says if we love, we show that we know God, that we have a relationship. We've come into some understanding of God. That word know refers to through personal, firsthand experience. That God's love isn't just something you've heard about, but it's something that you know, you've experienced, and then extend that to others. And then it says, if we don't love, we don't know God. If we don't love, we don't know God. And John makes some pretty strong statements in this passage, even as you look farther beyond what we're going to look at today. If you don't love, you don't know God. That's kind of strong. So we can't separate the vertical relationship because it doesn't give us the option to say, well, I'm really into Jesus, but I can't stand people. I really love Jesus. I really love God. I want to live for him, but man, I wish I could just live in a cave and not have to deal with people because they bug me. They're not all that lovable. We can't separate the two. John doesn't give us that option. He doesn't allow us to say, well, I have this relationship with God, but boy, I'm not interested in this horizontal relationship with people around me. Doesn't give us that option. Can't separate those two. For some reason, and that's what we're looking at today, for some reason those two are connected. Those two are connected. So God is the source of love. He is love. And if we know him, if we've experienced that, then we're supposed to somehow love our neighbor, love the people around us. Why? Isn't it enough to love God? Isn't it enough to obey that first one? To love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? And let's leave it at that. And then I'll do the best I can with people around me. He doesn't give us that out. So why do I have to love those around me? Going on in verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this, the love of God was made manifest. What does that mean? In this, the love of God was made manifest. That's not a word made manifest, isn't something we use in conversation very often, but it's basically to make something visible, to illuminate something, to make it plain or apparent, something that we can grasp and hang on to. That's what it means to make manifest, to illuminate. You know, as winter was coming, there was a flower still blooming in our backyard, and we thought, well, let's dig it up and put it in a big pot and bring it in the house, see how long it lives. It's still living in our kitchen. And I was walking to the back window in the middle of the night recently, forgetting that clay pot was right there because the lights were off, and I walked into it. Turned the lights on, I wouldn't have walked into it because I would have illuminated it. It would have become apparent. It would have been manifest to me. It would have been obvious. Would have been obvious. Would have been graspable. Something that we can hang on to. It's not just a concept. It's not just a concept, but it's something we can hang on to. I was trying to think of an illustration of something that we becomes graspable. I'm going to try something. We're going to see if it works. If you could think back to high school science class, and think of one thing you remember learning in high school science class. For those of you that are still in high school or shortly out, well, you can play along too. Think of that one thing. Does anybody can tell me what one thing they learned in high school science class? Amy. Pardon me? Dosiometry. Okay, my illustration didn't work. Cassandra.
That we all came from primordial soup.
Okay. All right. So much for my illustration. We'll try one more. Anybody else? Ryan. Okay, why do you remember that?
I don't know.
Was there a prism in your high school class?
I took a short course in applied science when I was in eighth grade, and that was one of the things that I remember.
Okay. Okay. Well, my point was going to be...
Sorry, Mark.
Hey, but you're close. You're close. Oftentimes, the things we remember are... things that we saw demonstrated, things that we saw revealed. Not just a concept, not just somebody telling us something, but something we saw demonstrated. We saw something that was graspable. And that's what this word means, to be made manifest. And it said this, in this, the love of God was made manifest. And so what is this? It says that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. That is how God made his love graspable to us. That's how he made his love tangible, something we could see, something that we could relate to. It wasn't just a concept. He didn't just write us a letter saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. That he did tell us that all through the Old and New Testaments, but he demonstrated it. He revealed it in a tangible, practical, or graspable way, and that is by sending his son. Sending his son. And it says, this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave us a tangible picture of what his love looks like. A tangible, graspable picture of what his love looks like. And that his love looks like sending his own son into this world. We were separated. We were estranged from him. We needed to be brought back. But we couldn't accomplish that on our own. We didn't have what it took. There was a punishment to be made, a penalty to be paid, and Jesus came in the flesh. You know, Rob recently taught that series on Emmanuel, God with us, and showed how over time God's plan was to bring his son, send his son to be that sacrifice on our behalf. And here, saying that is what makes, that's the picture, that's the demonstration, that's the graspable demonstration of God's love for us, that his son came. And demonstrated it. He illuminated it. He made it clear that his love for us was not just words, but it was, he accomplished what we needed. That propitiation word, that's another word we don't use in conversation every day. And actually it's only in the Bible in a couple places, but it means it's an offering. It's to appease a penalty or an offended party. God was the offended party. And Jesus came to appease that offended party. We had offended God. We were in a state of offense. We were guilty. And that was canceled out by the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. So he made it clear. He demonstrated it. In Romans 5, it said, God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go on to verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he said he did, he demonstrated it, he made it graspable, he put it into practice, it wasn't just words, he made it graspable. He says we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. Ought. That sounds like a good suggestion, doesn't it? You ought to take your vitamins. You ought to brush your teeth. You know, good ideas. But that word really is stronger than that. It's more, we are obligated, morally or legally obligated. You ought. You need to. You must. Obligated. When you're obligated, you're on the line for something. When you're obligated, you're bound to something. You have a duty to repay or to pay. For those of you that have ever bought a home, taken out a mortgage, you know what an obligation is. A mortgage is an obligation. I remember when we closed on our house, you know, you go and you sign, you know, all those papers that are about this long, and you're signing things that I could have read them all, but I wouldn't have understood most of it probably. But it's all that legalese, and you sign it. But the thing I was impressed with, I remember walking out of that and saying that it was a little sobering, all the things they could do if you didn't meet that obligation. You know, they could take your house and your firstborn. I don't know, firstborn. But if you take out a mortgage, you're obligated to pay it. And that's what this word means. We are obligated to love our neighbor. We are obligated to love one another. It's not optional. It's not just a good idea. We're obligated. You know, we oftentimes, we make efforts to avoid obligation. We don't like to be obligated for the most part. Right? We'd rather not be obligated. We'd rather not have something hanging over us that we owe, that we have to repay, that we have to pay back. It's a good day when you can come fulfill your mortgage and be done with that. That obligation is gone. But we're not free to take or leave this obligation. You know, if you ask me for advice, If you ask me for advice about something that you think I might know about, if you ask me what kind of bicycle should I buy, and I give you some advice, you are free to take or leave that. You're under no obligation. You can take or leave that advice. This is not advice that John is giving us. He says, if God so loved us, and he did, We also ought to love one another. We also are obligated to love one another. We are obligated. So how are we to love our neighbor? What do we do if we don't love others? You know, you might say to me, well, that sounds fine, but you don't know my neighbor. You don't know my cousin that I have to deal with. You don't know my, you know, the people I run into. And I don't. You might just say, well, I'm not really a people person. I'm really not, you know, I'm really not that fond of folks. And, you know, what should I do? Why? You know, loving is wanting what's best for someone else. It's looking out for their concerns. It's having their needs in mind, and even being sacrificial in seeking those needs addressed. And I wanted to look briefly at another story that Jesus told. One of his disciples asked him about getting along with his brother or another person, and how often should I forgive them? You know, as in part of loving others is being able to forgive others, right? We do things that offend, we do things that disappoint, we do things that hurt others, and we need to maintain relationship, we need to forgive. And so one of Jesus' disciples asked, how often should I forgive? And his response was, he told him a story. And I'm not going to read it. It's kind of a long story, but it's in Matthew 18. And basically, a king wanted to settle accounts. Must have been the end of the fiscal year, and he wanted to zero out the books. And so he called in his servants, the people that reported to him, the people that were obligated to him, and let's settle our accounts. And the guy came in who owed him 10,000 talents, it says in Matthew. And I looked that up, and people try to make that conversion. It was a huge amount of money. It was hundreds of lifetimes of income for a working person in those days. So it was in the millions, maybe, of dollars, maybe billions. It was a bunch of money, just a boatload of money that this guy owed him. And so the king said, let's settle up, pay me the money. And the guy begged him, please, no, give me time, I'll pay it back. I'll pay back everything. And the king had mercy on him. He took pity on him, and he wrote off his debt. He canceled the debt of a bazillion dollars. And so the man left. You know, he's a free man. That obligation is no longer hanging over him. And he walked out, and he ran into a fellow servant, somebody on his level, who owed him a few bucks. And it's 100 denarii, which is less than $100 in today's money. Okay, so this guy had just been forgiven millions, let's say, and he runs into a fellow servant who owes him 60 bucks, and he starts to choke him. He starts to choke him and tell him, pay me my money. I want my $60. And what does the guy do? He gives him the same line that this first guy gave the king. Please, please, I'll pay it back. Give me time. And the guy said, no. And he called and had the guy put in prison till he could pay back the debt. That's what happened to debtors back then. They didn't just get a bad credit rating. They got put in prison. But it's a ridiculous comparison. I mean, millions of dollars to less than $100. But here this man who had been forgiven millions went out and was holding someone accountable for 60 bucks. And when word got back to the king, who had forgiven that huge debt, He didn't take it lightly, and he took it to the guy that he kind of retracted his forgiveness of that debt and threw that man in prison. When you read that, who are we in that story? Who are you in that story? We are the guy that got forgiven $1 million. We're the guy that went away without our penalties been paid. And so then how can we not extend forgiveness to those around us? How can we not? That I look at that story and I think the guy was, you know, forgiven the millions. It must have been like water off his back. It didn't impact him. It didn't change his heart. It didn't change his attitudes. He went out and still wanted that $60 from the other servant. If we understand how much we are forgiven by God's grace, that will change our hearts. If we allow that to change our hearts, if we allow that graspable demonstration of God's love to impact us beyond an intellectual, oh yeah, I'm forgiven, you know, and so I'll try to love others, have a generous, forgiving attitude towards others. But if we allow that to get inside us, it requires being changed in our thinking, requires a heart change. And back here in 1 John, it says, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We have opportunity to extend the love that God has shown us to others. It says he abides in us and his love is perfected or completed or brought to completion. It grows in us as we choose to be impacted by God's love for us and to extend that love to others. It's not easy. It's not easy to love people. People disappoint us. People can offend us. They think differently. They look different. Some of them just do bad stuff to us. But we're called to love our neighbors ourselves. We could talk a long time about that. I thought a lot about what does it mean to love others as we love ourselves. And some would say that if you have difficulty loving others, well, then it must be because you don't love yourself enough. And there may be issues with our perspectives of ourselves and things, but I would maintain that the problem is if you have trouble loving those around you, it isn't because you love yourself too little. I don't know that loving me, thinking I'm more wonderful, will help me love you anymore. I don't think that's probably the case. But if I can begin more and more to understand how much God loves me and what he's done on my behalf by his grace, not because I deserved it. That servant that went into the king, he didn't deserve to be forgiven. That he'd borrowed the money or done whatever he did. I don't know how he got into millions of dollars of debt, but he didn't do anything to get out of it. It wasn't because he was a great guy. It was because the king had mercy on him. And we are forgiven not because we're so great, not because we've cleaned things up so much, but because God had mercy on us. And that's what I want to more and more have soaking into me. So that when I interact with others that don't live up to what I wish they would, or that just frankly disappoint me or offend, I want to have a generous and forgiving attitude towards them. Because I am forgiven much. I am forgiven much. So God is a source of love, and we can't separate the vertical from the horizontal. We can't separate our relationship with him from people. And God has given us a tangible, graspable picture of what his love is like. That is that Jesus came on our behalf and paid the penalty in our place. And that makes us morally obligated to love those around us. We are not in a position to hold ourselves above others and say, you're not worthy. And as we understand our forgiveness, by the grace of God, we'll be able to love others in a generous and forgiving way. So I trust that God will use these words to move us towards greater love for our neighbors, for the strangers that God puts in our path, for the people that are part of our family, for the people that are part of our church, for the people that you work with, all the folks that we run across. They're all in that category. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are merciful toward us, not because we've earned it, but because you're merciful. And your love has been demonstrated. Your love has been demonstrated in a graphic way. You sent your own son in our place to take our penalty and give us a new relationship with you. Help us to soak that in. I pray that it wouldn't be just intellectually, yes, I understand that. No, I don't. I don't understand. But I believe that, God. I believe that you've come to us. Pray that you would help us this week to learn what that means, to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, thank you that you're merciful. Thank you that you're gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.